For the benefit of our recorders, it's May 5th, 2007. And we have with us our brother Bob Gray, and we're looking forward to his presentation. Brother Bob has selected as his title Zion, Zionism, and Christian Zionists. Zion, Zionism, and Christian Zionists. Brother Bob.
Thank you, Brother Dale and Brother Joe. Greetings, brethren. I know that I have not had an opportunity to greet you all personally. May I do that now in a somewhat impersonal way. Rebecca and I are delighted to be with you all here at convention. To see brethren we've shared fellowship, study, and service with in many different times and places through the years, both in praise and also in prayer together with many. It is really a privilege to be with you. We bring you love from Brother Kenneth and Sister Virginia Rossin, who hail from the Detroit area, and remember you all. And also from our son Jonathan, who asked that he and his wife's love be brought to you. We also bring love from our ecclesia at New Brunswick. Our convention was a little bit after the July 4th holiday this year, but you are all welcome. It's a little closer than some other conventions that are occurring in different parts of the world, and we hope that you can find your way east. We have a new venue. We'll be using the cafeteria area instead of the auditorium, so it's more user-friendly, so to speak, easier access. Not that that's the reason we were there. They actually threw us out of the other place because they had an opera, and operas that are university status operas are they take precedence over everything. So we are here today to speak about the Lord's Word. And Zionism and Christian Zionists is pretty much the topic we thought best to describe the words we put together to share with you. What is Zionism? Is it of God? Is earthly Zion on God's heart? Is Zion simply a spiritual kingdom? Is there an earthly Zion? I'd like to read with you, if you'd like to turn, to Isaiah 62, verses 1, 6, and 7. Isaiah 62, verses 1, 6, and 7. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, Jehovah, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I have a folder with me, which I forgot to bring up here, which comes from a church group, which is a pro-Zion church group, and I would have liked to have shown that to you, and maybe by the end of the hour we'll get that up here. But in the meanwhile, it was on loan to me by Brother Bill Dutka. Now, that's a prophecy that comes from an Old Testament prophet, obviously. So what would you expect an Old Testament prophet to say but good things about what's going to happen to Israel and Jerusalem and Zion, right? So you say, well, let's look for something in the New Testament. Yes, thank you. Let's look for something in the New Testament. And the answer to this is, it comes in an unusual way. Some time ago, when we were doing some witnessing work, we had an opportunity on a flight to discuss with a man who happened to be Jewish, and I didn't know it at the time, the subject of the Bible. I thought I was talking with probably a Christian man. I didn't know he was Jewish. And I said, you know, I've been reading about some things in the Bible, and I mentioned this thing that I had read about Jesus' words to the disciples, the apostles, just before he ascended to be with his Father. It's a very auspicious moment, right? Like, just picture this. At the top of the mountain there, they're all gathered together. They say to him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I said to this man, as I'll say to you, don't think about what Jesus said, but what he didn't say. Notice what he said. It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Thank you. Mm-hmm. What didn't he say? He didn't say, "Are you serious? They just crucified me. Why would I want to restore a kingdom to Zion, to Israel?" He didn't say that. But he implied what? That God was going to do that, because he says it's in God's time. Now, keeping your thoughts together, we had just read in Isaiah 62, and this thought that Jesus is not saying, he's not discounting this request, this desire. And then knowing in the back of our minds that this word, restore, is to restore, is the verb form of the word we find in Acts 3, about the times of restitution. Same word. Verb form of the same word. The other one's a noun. Wonderful connection. So when we talk about the restoring, we're talking about something that's on God's mind. It's on Jesus' mind. It was on the disciples' mind. And notice something else. It just came up at the lunch table. What he didn't say. He didn't say, kingdom? No, you don't get the point. You are the kingdom. That's finished. You are the replacements for that other doctrine. He didn't say that. But a lot of our Christian friends, as you'll see, have believed that through the centuries. Let's go back in time to what I said earlier. This is the poster that was, or should I say, the device that was prepared by a church group in this area, where they were having a rally, Christians United for Israel. You know what they have around their slogan here? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Where did we just hear that? They seem to be on the page, and yes, there are many people who are Christians, who are Zionist in name, certainly, and we'll learn a little bit more about what they're doing as we go along. And that's the connection we reach when we mention about Christian Zionists. Going back in time, as we said, to the Christian relations with the Jewish family, I think we know, based on what the Apostle Paul said, that the early church suffered at his hands and at the hands of other Jewish people for decades. Why? Because they were extremely upset with this heresy that was coming on their doorstep. And they did persecute until at least the time of the temple, and it may have gone beyond that, but we know at least till the time of the temple's destruction. The second century and third century, and into the fourth even, mostly came at the hands of the Roman pagan government. But during this time when Constantine came to power, as we know, the Roman state began to empower the mindset of that beginning mystery of iniquity that was going to grow and be so abominable in the earth. Keep that in mind, because he basically was able to take the teachings of replacement theology, which developed preceding centuries to his ascension as a Christian emperor, before he became a Christian emperor, already the words and thoughts and concepts of replacement theology were in place. And what do we mean by that? Where basically the Christian church replaced all the places that the Jewish people might have had in God's plan. They're just completely pushed aside in that mindset. And of course, that's going to also bring havoc, as we will see. So he was able to turn what was early, we'll call it anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic doctrine, into anti-Jewish law. Now he's going to empower certain things which would harm the individual Jew as well as others. Theodosius was an emperor of Rome from 379 to 395. He is the person who did a great deal to implant Trinity doctrine, which we heard about earlier today, into the Roman state religion, which was now Christianity. He, in fact, made Christianity the official church religion. But what we want to call your attention to is that word came to him from the Mesopotamian front. Now, let's just picture, I don't have a map, obviously. We'll picture the Atlantic Ocean by my right hand on your left side, and the Mesopotamian region where Abraham and his family came from on the other extreme. Christianity had spread through the whole Roman world. He heard that out in this Mesopotamian region, there was some persecution of Jews and other Christian heretics. And he says, we can't have that here. Until Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, said, if you do that, I could hardly offer you Holy Communion in good conscience. Now, what does that mean? Well, excommunication. This fellow capitulates. He's the emperor. He bows to the Bishop of Milan, and it begins a process of all the other kings and emperors of Europe capitulating to these various clergymen. Maybe the first time. I can't say for definite, but it seems like it. If we want to see what's happened through the centuries, we could dig out books like one that I couldn't find to show you or refer to, The Devil and the Jews by Joshua Trachtenberg. And what you have in there are the woodcuts of the kind of torturous experiences the Jews had under the hands of the people of Christianity, shall we say. We go on. That concept throughout the whole Middle Ages comes down to us in Europe in modern days, in the century most of us were born in, the 20th century. I say most because I saw some little tots here. And that, of course, was re-enlivened under the Nazi persecution. That kind of persecution and that kind of woodcut and that kind of characterization has been now maintained in the Arab Muslim press. The Arab Muslim press is prolific with all of this intense anti-Semitism. We never know, but it may even strike a chord in somebody's mind who's listening behind any wall. You never know. Even the Crusades took a heavy toll. Max Eidemont says, of course, they were not. He's the one who wrote Jews, God, and History, yeah. He says that the Jews were incidental victims of the Crusades. And in fact, they were. The main target were Arabs and Muslims. In recent times, one of these individuals who was a speaker at this conference that I showed you, a man named Hagee, has brought into his collection of workers a man named David Brog. Brog wrote a book called Standing with Israel. In reviewing portions of that book, Sister Rebecca's read through it completely, but in reviewing good portions of it, he refers to Martin Luther as a person who missed an opportunity to lift the Jews really out of this. But we have to remember that Martin Luther, in spite of what he did when they didn't convert, by getting very upset with them and actually writing things that even may have fanned the flames of anti-Semitism later, were unfortunate expressions in a time when we know disfavor was still upon Israel. So perhaps that would be one reason why we could say Martin Luther could be excused to some degree for making a statement like this. It was not the time to favor Zion as yet. Brog, David Brog, who wrote that book that we mentioned, it's mentioned on your handout in the back, is a person who called attention to a man named John Nelson Darby. Darby wrote in the early 1800s. He's one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren. And among other things, they did believe that there was dispensations in God's plan and that the period that we're living in through the Christian era is a parenthesis. And that parenthesis means that when the parenthesis of the Christian era is over, the Jews will be returned in some way to favor. That in turn, for example, in one instance in Europe, in France, in Vichy France, which was Nazi-dominated in the southern part of France during the Second World War, a Jewish family came knocking at the door. The woman answered the door and said, "You're Jewish." She called her family. The person was horrified. They didn't know if they were going to be turned in or not. It's a terrible thing to have happen to you, to be turned in. And as soon as the family came, she says, "Look, God has sent us some of the chosen people." they were saved. These people were French Darbyites, or Plymouth Brethren. The concepts of saving people was in their mind. They believed that God had a place for the Jews. It's a nice thought. Brother Russell doesn't mention Darby. McClintock and Strong barely lists him in their 11th volume. But under Plymouth Brethren, you'll find a history of this person. Unfortunately, he saw God's plan in a very narrow way, and he maintained a good deal of the Dark Age doctrines. And unfortunately, his group has no real respect for the full picture. Because obviously, as we'll find out also, and eventually, most Christians, no matter how non-proselytizing they are, have one bottom line only. That if these individuals, and there are several scenarios, but one scenario is 144,000 Jews will preach Christ after the rapture, and the rest who they convert will be saved, but the bottom line is that two-thirds of the Jews will be destroyed, and of course they still believe in eternity of burning fire. Along with that, three-quarters of the world will be destroyed in the burning fire. Now, that's not the belief of every single group out there, but that's the basic concept of many of them. So even though they're non-proselytizing, even though they really love Israel, and they are really putting their heart in and their pocketbook, we cannot even think of competing with them if we even try in terms of dollars. One person mentioned that just recently one of these organizations got together and handed over $2.5 million check to Jewish organizations to help out with immigration, to help out with orphanages and so forth. That's not our business. Our business is the perfection of the saints, the completing of the work of this end of the age, and to encourage Israel. Now, just to go back in our minds, does Israel have something to look forward to literally? We go back to Acts 7, verse 5, where Stephen is saying about Abraham, and God gave him none inheritance in the land. I'm paraphrasing. But it would be for his seed after him. The point is for him and his seed after him. It tells us that here is Stephen, a New Testament speaker, a deacon in the church, empowered by the Spirit, the one who did miracles and so forth. He's expressing that God has a place in the plan for the Jew. They will be restored. It's a very positive thing. I think we could say he had a Zionist mentality. He understood what was coming in the future. We know about Genesis 12, 22, 26, 28, and 32. These are the places where I will bless them that bless thee. I'll multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. The seed will be multiplied, and I'll give thee, give it unto thy seed, all these countries, as the dust of the earth, and of course the sand of the seashore. All of those are in those chapters. I'll repeat them, 12, 22, 26, 28, 32. Moses gives Israel the blessings and curses that God is laying out for them. And the law was read, and some of us actually were on the Mount of Blessing, Mount Gerizim, where they have a Jewish Zionist community called Har Bracha. And that is a place where you can see a young community trying to survive. It's probably one of the ones that's marked for destruction by the present government, which remains to be left undiscussed probably for this hour. Now, the reason that Israel has gone through so much is because they were chosen. They were chosen, and because they were chosen, they would be punished. Not because they were chosen to be punished, but because they failed, as Brother Michael referred to us this morning. In so many places, the prophets clearly pointed out how many mistakes they have made. When we look at Leviticus 26, and we're looking at between verses 31 and 35, he says to the children of Israel, I will make your cities waste. Bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. I'm skipping here rather. I will bring the land to desolation. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths. I've skipped a lot, but the key points here are, yes, he's going to desolate the sanctuaries. What sanctuaries? Well, believe it or not, he allowed Shiloh, where the tabernacle was, for 369 years to be desolated. Now, there's no place in Scripture except in Jeremiah 7:12 that mentions this. I mean, you'd expect to find it in the history of Israel, but it's not there. It's in Jeremiah where he's referring back to it. And what's the back to it say? Jerusalem is going to, and the temple here is going to wind up the way Shiloh did. And when they heard that, they wanted to kill him. So prophets did have dangerous moments, as we heard earlier. National punishment began with the demolition of the temple, the Lord's sanctuary, and I believe it ran 2,520 years from 606 to 1914. The punishment with favor began with the death of Jacob. It ended in 33 AD. Punishment with favor, that's the first part of the double, the Jewish double. The second part is punishment without favor. Remember the parable where the Lord says that a man had a vineyard and he lent it out to some people who would care for it. And he sent those who would check on it and they roughed them up. And finally he sent his son and they murdered him. And Jesus told this to the scribes and Pharisees. And then they plotted immediately to kill him. I mean, like, how could you? They knew it was about them, and immediately they fulfilled the prophecy, so to speak, by planning his death. The very thing that he prophesied. So, yes, punishment with favor, right down to the giving of Jesus. But from then on, it was punishment without favor. The punishment that even wound up with some of the persecutions that we mentioned earlier in the time preceding the time to favor Zion has come. Now, we know there are scriptures that mention this. They're in Jeremiah 16, Zechariah 9, and Isaiah 40. Jeremiah 16 mentions, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And this is the projection for future. The time of casting off in Zechariah 9. Turn to the stronghold, I will render unto thee double. This is the beginning of the second part. And at the end, Isaiah 40, speak comfortably to Jerusalem. She hath received double of the Lord's hand for all her iniquity. And the prophecies of Daniel carry this theme through. Daniel is very upset about his people's demise. In the 8th chapter, you're familiar with this cleansing of the sanctuary reference. In the 9th chapter, he's concerned, he's praying, he's fasting, the answers come, and you hear about the rebuilding of the wall in troublous times. Chapter 10, identifying Michael as the one who has concern with Gabriel. And Napoleon in chapter 11, wanting to establish a Jewish state in the Holy Land. Doesn't mention that aspect, but he did. Finally, Michael's prophecy, the prophecy regarding Michael in Daniel 12. The prince who standeth for the children of thy people. All of this is projection to an end that is a positive end for Israel, a positive end for Zion, a positive end for, and when we get to the point, for Zionism to take root and to be built. Now, what is the Lord's attitude towards the Jew when he's in this potential restoring mind and mode at the end of the time of the Jewish disfavor, punishment with disfavor? Isaiah 51 reads in a very beautiful way. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Now, in this, you'll see the attitude of the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, Jehovah. For Jehovah shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. I will not read the rest of the verse, but it's Isaiah 51:3. The next one, Jeremiah 32:41. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good. And I will plant them in the land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. We're talking about the words of God. That's his attitude towards Zion. Hosea 2, I will allure her, Bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her. Comfortably here does not mean punish her. It means speak to someone who you're trying to bring to be your bride again, or to be your bride, as with Hosea's tragic experiences, so to speak. I will give her vineyards and from thence the valley of Achor for a blessing, or a door of hope, rather. And you know, as I do, that Achor, the valley of blessing, the door of hope, rather, is the expression Petah Tikva. And that was, in fact, in 1878, the first fully owned Jewish community in the Holy Land after so many years. What else can we understand from this but that Jehovah God intends to draw natural Israel to himself, to woo them, to bless them, as a man would draw his bride to his side? When we read in Luke 21, where Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, I think we're sometimes tempted to mix that with the other scripture about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And it's good to keep them separate. But for now, Jesus spoke of the time when Jerusalem would be trodden down until, implying, once again, that there's a time of restoring. Romans 9, verses 1 to 5 and so forth begin to be on your handout, and you may want to look at them. But I'll just read brief portions of them anyway. We know that the Apostle Paul was very upset with the Judaizing Christian Jewish converts. We know that he was very upset with the Jewish community who was out to persecute him. In fact, there's a remarkable parallel between what happened when he was with the brethren who were his brethren who were stoning Stephen, and what happens to him later when he gets to Antioch of Pisidia, the first arrival into Asia Minor. It's a remarkable parallel. If you track through what Stephen said the day that Paul was there witnessing his death, and you read what happens, what he says to the Jewish community who say, oh, brethren, you've come from afar, tell us something new. Well, he tells them about Christ. But the bottom line of this is that he's reviewing almost the same thing Stephen did. And eventually that same group trace him down from city to city. They go to Iconium, they come to Lystra, and they finally have him stoned almost to death. It's like a repeat. It's the old deja vu expression. It's the same thing. But anyway, let's go on. What does Paul say in Romans 9, verse 3? For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen. Why? What was he talking about? He was saying he would love to have every one of his brethren become a Christian as he was, a believer in Moshiach, Messiah, as he was. That's an attitude. In Romans 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, meaning Israel, is for their salvation. And chapter 10, further on, verse 19, I will make you jealous, this is quoting from Moses, by that nation. This is when the Gentiles would be coming in and the Jews would be, quote, jealous that the others are getting the benefits. In Romans 11, very beautiful chapter, deserving its own time and discourse, you could say. There's a partial hardening of the heart. This is from NAS. Has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. The deliverer, he says, will come from Zion. He will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I believe that that is the new and everlasting covenant that will yet be made in the future with Jacob. Is not in process in any sense of the word, despite the printings and teachings of others to that effect, to the effect that it's already in process. In any sense of the word, that concept. Okay, just to go back in our minds now. We mentioned before about replacement theology. It's a good point to just pause and go back and think, what is this replacement theology? Living in the second century, Justin Martyr, who's one of the, quote, church fathers, presented in his dialogues with a fictional Jewish scholar an attitude that the Christian has assumed all the promises to Abraham because their faith is more like Abraham's than the natural seed. Beginning more semi-officially, but officially, the process of this replacement theology. Then Augustine writes and talks about this as well. And he elevates this concept of replacement theology, making it more official doctrine. But he had an interesting twist to it. He says, keep the Jews alive. If we destroy all the Jews, then we don't have evidence that they are the people of the book. You see, the Old Testament is their book. If we have them alive, then no one can say that we created this document to fit our bill. So let's keep them alive. Wait a minute. A strange way of keeping people alive, but that was an escape clause for the Jew. They will be persecuted, but they'll be alive. It's an interesting little twist in his... Then comes John, and I don't know how to pronounce this last name properly, so you'll forgive me. Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, who presented the view, quote, because you Jews killed Christ, there is no mercy. Slay them. He's going the other way. He's going to throw the whole barrel of ammunition at these folks. Violent pogroms in Antioch, which is in Syria, where the first church was called Christian, and also other claims about the ritual murders that the Jews do around the time of Passover. All that generated out of his enthusiasm for Christ, how misguided it was. Now, we could review also the 1,260 years of persecution that the Jews and the saints experienced at the hands of the, quote, Mother Church. But that came to a kind of an end, and that the charges that fell upon them during that time of being God killers, deicide, killing God, would almost be lifted a bit when the shock of revolution, as William Lacour, the historian of Zionism, history of Zionism, talks about it, the shock of revolution, where as a result of that revolution, the official sanction of the principle of equity before the law came into place for Jews. They could be treated according to regular law. They didn't have to be separated. Napoleon plays a part in this. And even before Napoleon, at the very beginning of the French Revolution, one of the leaders came out and said, the Jews as individuals should be denied no rights. This is 1789. That's what it was. And then with the Code Napoleon, they were set free. In Rome, there was a ghetto. It was broken down. They were opened up to the regular public until Napoleon was captured and finished in his experiences and went off to prison for the last time. Then the ghetto reformed in Rome, and they went back to the old ways of treating the Jew as they had before. So the anti-Semitism was continuing. And although the Jews would say there was a breath of air, it was quickly suffocated. And then, of course, that would rise up into German and as well as Russian and other persecutions of them. Now, there's more. In 1876, George Storr's document or a publication printed an article which we think is very interesting. Brother Russell, in that article, the article was written by Brother Russell, he linked the smiting of the image to Israel being delivered, noting that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. I think this is very interesting and very telling about how early Brother Russell was involved in speaking in terms of the deliverance of the Jew. 1876. I mean, that's the only thing that I have in print that I can refer to. Someone gave me a photocopy of Storr's journal, and it's probably accessible in other ways. In the first tower, September of 1879, page 26 in the reprints, Brother Russell points out that he understood that the Jews would be regathered to Jerusalem. And he talks about more. I won't take the time to remember it. You can read that. And also in 1891, he wrote to Baron Hirsch and also to Rothschild, incorporating in his letter suggestions on how a government could be established in the Holy Land. Now, we say we shouldn't get involved in politics. Well, telling somebody how to set up a government is pretty political. But we'll let that rest as it is. They didn't do it. I made a note here for myself, from the Hippodrome to the La Rome. I wasn't at the Hippodrome, but we all know that 4,000 Jews came out to hear Brother Russell in 1910. In the 1950s, brethren in New Jersey, several ecclesias probably had different hands on this. I think even Tom Millard drew the diagram on the front cover. The first edition of Time to Vapor Zion came out. And it was based on the scripture. And the scripture is very simple. It's Psalm 102, 13. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her. Yea, the set time is come. Psalm 102, 13. You know, fortunately that was available because back after the Six-Day War, Walter Bednar sponsored an ad in the New York Times, I think it was he, which ran on the left side of the main editorial page. It was a very powerful place, and 600 people wrote in for the booklet. That's quite good back then, 600 people. And that was at the time when the Six-Day War was being prosecuted. Okay, what about Israel today? While it is still today. Israel faces an escalating crisis, and we're now moving on to your handout proper for what you'll hear from me is pretty much on the handout as well. They are suffering from worldwide persecution in a variety of ways. Now, some people say, are you kidding? The Jews are in power. They're in control of the media. They're in control of this. They're in control of that. In fact, you may have heard this unusual story that the one Jewish man who was reading Nazi propaganda is approached by his friend, why are you reading that? Because it says that we control this and we control that and we control this. And he says, it makes me feel good. I didn't know we had that such a good situation. But the bottom line is of course, that is very diabolical, because a good portion of it is very deceptive, and it leads to a lot of nasty behavior. Because believing that Jews killed God, believing that they do this ritual murder, believing what the Arab press is saying, that they're spreading disease and so forth, is so contrary to the truth, and yet the world believes it. There's much more on the subject. But millions of Christians around the world are potentially the best friends of Israel. I say potentially because most of them are asleep. They don't even realize what they could be. But they're not going to be doing very much because they really don't have much hope. Most of them are, I think, numerically speaking, replacement theologists. They believe that they have all the promises. Nobody has anything. What about the ones who are doing something? Well, there are those as well. But this particular group of replacement theologists, and that's called supersessionism, you'll see it in your print out there, they have basically taken away from Israel its rights. Oddly enough, the Jehovah's Witnesses have done the same thing. When you read the scriptures about "you are my witnesses," and you're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, that's the Jewish people. So the next time someone tells you that they're a Jehovah's Witness, say, "I didn't know you were Jewish." Because that's what the scripture is talking about. Unless they want to say that they're not replacement theologists, in which case they should drop the terminology. Who are we supposed to be witnesses for anyway, by the way? Jesus tells us in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses. So you could say we're Jesus' witnesses. We don't call ourselves that, but that's what we're supposed to be doing. How could the Holocaust happen in Europe? Christian Europe. The answer is simple. They have been trained for generations to be anti-Semitic. Jonathan Goldhagen wrote a book called Hitler's Willing Executioners. These people were all too willing to gobble up the land and the property and anything else the Jews had at the hands of a group of people who would empower them to do so, meaning the Nazi regime. When we look back at that period, we must remember that not every person in Germany, not every person in Ukraine, not every person in Poland, not every person in France, Holland, wherever you want to go, was involved in this with their heart. Sadly enough, too many were fearful to do anything of a productive nature to help anybody. But too many of them were so well trained as anti-Semites, trained in prejudice from youth. Think someday yourself, in your own heart and mind, what am I prejudiced about? I have prejudice. I know it. Some of it I learned from my father. He didn't like tap dancing. But you know, it seems silly, but really, Think about things that other individuals have said to you that have prejudiced your mind. It's a very dangerous thing to even be responsible for causing prejudice about others. It's frightening. Okay, there is nowadays a new anti-Semitism. It has shifted from just being anti-Jewish to being anti-Israel, because it has taken on another attachment. Phyllis Chesler wrote a book called The New Anti-Semitism. It reveals a good portion of it. She, sadly, has great hope for how things will work out by just working out. I don't know if it's going to happen. Let's go ahead further. We know that Brother Russell spoke about this parenthesis himself. In Volume 1, he uses the words interregnum, the period of the Gospel Age, basically. Actually, the period of the 2,520 years, interregnum, between the kingdoms, hiatus. He spoke of the Gospel Age as an intervening parenthesis. So Darby isn't the only one who talked about parentheses. But Darby had a different understanding of the result for mankind. Brother Russell saw the picture quite clearly, and the hope for the world is just beautiful as we read it in the truth literature and as we study it from the scriptures once we have the correct ideas. Orthodox Jews believe in the coming of a Messiah. They're very practical. They're willing to accept assistance from the Christian Zionists. First of all, they don't believe the end time scenarios. They don't believe they're going to be torched the way the Christians are basically believing where they're going with their burning hell and so forth. So they're not worried about that. But they are very practical. And although they're skeptical, they're willing to accept the help that they can get, all the help they can get. And they need it. But that brings us to another scenario that we should look at. Jesus came to his own, and his own remnant, only a remnant, received him. The rest did not. And Christian Zionists, as we have mentioned, seem to have this really myopic view of salvation. So where does the Jew really fit in? Well, as we've studied the scriptures with the helps of Brother Russell and the Harvest Message, we recognize that the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant, in thee and all thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, is really the answer to a lot of this question. We've ourselves spoken to this subject on the sand and the stars, and I really would encourage you to think about what Brother Russell taught on this subject. It's not commonly agreed upon, unfortunately, that not only will there be a heavenly seed, but there is also the earthly seed of blessing. That there will be the promise to Abraham fulfilled, that his seed will receive these blessings and be part of that blesser, a nation that will work with the ancient worthies and work with the church and with the entire structure of God's plan. In that masterful discourse in Romans 11, he identifies himself, the Apostle Paul identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham. What a, you know, right up in the front of the chapter. And then he says, did God reject his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite. And then we read in Romans 11, at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And he talks about the grafting in of the wild olive into the more rich olive root. But he then begins to warn the church in Rome against boasting against the branches. And that's really important. They were arrogant. And you know, it's so ironic. This chapter seems to point to me, in my mind, to 1878 for several reasons. But one of the reasons it points is, it says, you, Rome, will be cut off. And what happened in 1878? But the cutting off of the nominal system. And he was prophesying this in the context of the restoring of Israel, as you read in verse 15. And then when you read down further into verse 22 and 23, you can see that he's talking about the cutting off of those who might boast against the original branches. But he says they could be grafted back in again. They're part of the original stock. Don't go boasting against them. And he says the blindness has happened only in part. And then he says the deliverer will come. And we've read those scriptures earlier. But the beautiful part of this is that this is something that he intends to do, because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. I said this to Christians. I said to them in other venues. I says, you expect to have God fulfill promises to you, and you're going to deny the promises he made to the Jew? Doesn't work that way. Just moving ahead a little bit. There is a time that will be coming down the road. We see Christians actively engaged with the present government in trying to support Israel. There are those who say point blank that with a, quote, Republican government in power, you have more assistance for Israel. And that may be actually true. The others are so liberal they want to give everything away. But in the bottom line, the final analysis will be, as the scripture tells us, all your lovers have forgotten you. But the Lord knows that he is going to save them in the end. And it's not going to be by the hand of governments of this earth. So what are we to do regarding the Jew? Should we follow Brother Russell's pattern of making no effort to convert the natural seed, or should we press on to variously present to them different messages, including Christ? This is a difficult question for some of us. Out of a good conscience, our brethren feel that they should not hide Christ from the Jew. And so while teaching the Jew about the hopes for their nation, they would include a message for Christ. And I have felt this fight of conscience myself. I've thought about this many times and over many decades, off and on just wondering, is everything going along the way it should be? And my conclusion is very simple. The scriptures are clearly teaching to me that God has his time for saving the Jewish nation as a people. I'm not going to hide the message. Our message is very clear. I don't hide that I'm a Christian. I don't hide that I'm a Christian minister. They don't want to believe what I have because they have 2,000 years of awful hate behind the scenes of Christians' hands on their lives. And besides which, I'm not going to, if somebody wants to learn about Christ, I mean, we have a friend that we know that actually became a Christian before he came in contact with the brethren. And they know where we are, but still they're just keeping their distance. They have a sort of a peculiar relationship. They believe in Christ, but they're sort of retaining their Jewishness. They are truly the Messianic Jews. But you know, there are a lot of Messianic Jews, quote-unquote Messianic Jews, who are really just Christians going to Messianic synagogues, somewhat making believe that they are Jews. I don't know how that works, and if anyone hears me who thinks otherwise, they can tell me about it. It's okay. I have a feeling that the best thing we can do at this time, now, we have different views on what harvest is, but let's take for positing for the moment that the harvest is still opportune and going on, or at least that we can reach out into the fields for them. You know, what is our goal? To bring Christians into the body of Christ more completely? Okay. I think that those who are very concerned about witnessing to the Jewish community should make a very special effort to not target, I wouldn't want to use that word, but to go and preach a message to the Jews for Jesus. They're Christians, but they don't have the truth. Get them away from the Babylonish teachings. Get them away from the doctrines of Trinity and hell and immortality of the soul and all that destructive stuff. But I warn you, that's the best place to go if you want to convert somebody and bring them into the body of Christ, if they need to be, if they are going to be brought in, if they're called. But the bottom line is that they are so well tuned. They are right up front with all the anti-Bible student information that they need. They prime those people very well. So it'll be a real challenge. If you want a challenge, try to teach them about the truth. The summary of the peaceable phase of Christ's kingdom is very close. But there'll be trouble, as you know, not only for Israel, but for the world. Remember, the scripture in Jeremiah is very clear. He speaks of it as the time of Jacob's trouble, but they will be saved out of it. What does that imply? Not a very good prospect for the rest of the world. And yet we think of it as the time when the Jews are going to suffer enormously. Yes, they already have, by the way, if nobody noticed the Holocaust. The world is facing a great deal of trouble. Think of the responsibility and the blood on the hands of the leaders of the nations of Europe, and I'll go so far as to say in America. Things that they have done that are in question today because others know what they did in the past. Things that they should never have done. The water torture of Iraq is akin to the water torture in Brother Russell's day in the Philippine Islands when the quote-unquote insurrectos who simply wanted independence were being practically drowned for information. Who did that? Now, we have a lot of blood on the hands of our tax dollars. I'll put it in that way. How many of your tax dollars bought bombs to drop in Vietnam? You know, I asked my students once, how many people died in Vietnam? And they'd say, 58,000, Mr. Gray. I said, people, I didn't say Americans. It's in the millions. It's in the millions. Back to Israel. If Zion is on God's heart, is God a Zionist? If Zion was in Jesus' heart, would Jesus be a Zionist? If we love what God loves, are we Zionists? If the Christians who believe that most of them will be tortured forever in eternity of hell, are they really Zionists? By name they are. And they're doing a great thing now. They're giving all they can, except the truth. You have the truth. Share it. There is something called post-Zionist Israel. It's really an unfortunate expression. You know where it comes from? It comes from people who would rather think that Zionism may be ended with the state of Israel being born and the state handles this from now on. And to some extent that may be true. But post-Zionism sort of means there's no spirit anymore. There's no zeal anymore. There's no one really out there. There are biblical Zionists living in Yesha. Yesha was Gaza, Samaria, and Judea. Now, I have a problem with the word Palestine. The Romans, as far as I understand it, implanted that word on the Holy Land when they got fed up with the Jews who were rebelling against them. Hadrian even changed the city's name in Jerusalem to Ilia Capitolina. Why? Because he didn't want to have Jerusalem printed anywhere. He'd rather have Ilia Capitolina. Palestine took the name instead of Judea and Samaria, but if you look at the ancient maps, the maps that go back through the centuries, you'll see it's still Judea and Samaria, not Palestine. Palestinians as a people virtually have no heritage, because until Arafat claimed the name and began to wave the flag, the Arab people who he associated with wanted to be called Southern Syrians. They wanted to be attached to Syria. It's a very strange world. Very strange. Zionism, well, first of all and most of all, we're brethren. And in all of this, we want to be in harmony with our brother, Christ Jesus, our elder brother. We know where he was on his understanding of what God's plan was. All we can do is put our hearts and minds into a similar practice. And may the Lord add his blessing, giving us each a zeal in our hearts to energetically understand by our studies, by our fellowship in study, through prayer, and through whatever we can do to encourage one another and the natural seed, because they still will need our help. It's not over till it's over.
Thank you, Brother Bob. He made reference to a handout or flyer. If you didn't receive one, we have some. Brother Randy right here in the middle has some. You can see me. I have that on yellow paper. It's not nothing different. It's just yellow paper. So there's not like there's two different ones going around. So Brother Randy's got some a stack of orange ones there. If anyone wants to raise their hand, and Brother Randy can see to it that you get one of those. Thank you, Brother Bob, again for those thoughts. And I'm Zion. I was kind of waiting for you to make a reference to this book here, Politically Incorrect Guide to Islam and the Crusades. That sounds like an interesting work right there. We will dismiss this session right now with the remaining three verses of hymn number 310. So 310, verse 3, 4, and 5 will rise for the singing of the last verse, and we'll ask Brother Bob to dismiss us with prayer. We have a half hour intermission, and our next session will begin at 2:30. 310, verse 3, 4, and 5.
God, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we, continuing in your presence, seek your blessing upon our minds and hearts as we meditate on the lesson that we have just shared with each other in our hearts, with our lips, and with the desire in our heart, Father, that we might have attunement with thee and with Jesus and with the saints. Father, please do bless us as we continue to keep in mind the need for the healing of the nations, and especially for the establishment of the glory of Jerusalem, as you have planned it. We pray, Father, your blessing on our fellowship, on the succeeding portions of the day, and may each of our brethren, wherever they may be, throughout this land, this earth, be blessed and helped where they are needing help from their brethren and from your word. We thank you, Father, now, and especially thank you for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.